We're taking up the next three questions here in the shorter catechism. Last week we started looking at the means of grace, starting, of course, with the Word of God. Tonight we take up the sacraments, and in particular, baptism. Next week, the plan is that Danny Patterson will be filling here, and I'll be filling in Second Parish. And I don't know yet what he'll be preaching on. But Lord willing, the week after that, we'll be back in the pulpit to continue on baptism, and then from there on the Lord's Supper. Let's look now at what the Shorter Catechism says about the sacraments and about baptism. And then we'll turn to the Word of God. Question 91. How do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? The sacraments become effectual means of salvation not from any virtue in them or in him that doth administer them, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of his Spirit in them that by faith receive them. 92. What is a sacrament? A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible or sensory, right, tangible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. Question 93. Which are the sacraments of the New Testament? The sacraments of the New Testament are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And question 94. What is baptism? Baptism is a sacrament wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost doth signify and seal our ingrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's. And now some scripture. We're starting with Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. Loved ones, this is the very Word of God. Let's give it our full attention. Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God, and obey his voice, according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity, and have compassion on you, and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Also, the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, as he rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And now Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And final text, Colossians 2, 11 through 14. In him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Lord, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, grant us. What we are not, make us. Conforming us even to the image of your Son, and instructing us in your most holy word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The question in this section of the Westminster Shorter Catechism that we're considering is, how do we get Christ? The Catechism has gone to length to show us, as the Bible teaches, that our salvation is all found in Christ. That it's not a piecemeal gift here that God gives and a piecemeal gift here that God gives, but it's all contained, all wrapped up in who Christ is and what Christ has done for us. And so the question then is, well, how do we get Jesus Christ and all his benefits? The answer, we started to look at this a couple weeks back, it's through faith. The Holy Spirit poured out comes and regenerates us, gives us new life in Christ, gives us the ability to put our faith in Christ, and then forges an unbreakable union between the believer and the Savior. And in that union, all that Christ is and all that he's done flows to the believer. So it's through faith. It's by grace, through faith in the Redeemer. But where does faith look? Well, faith looks to Christ, yes. But where do we find Christ? In the Word of God. In the sacraments. In prayer. The means of grace that God has given. If we don't have the means of grace, then we don't have Christ. You see that? That's kind of the logic of the way the Catechism has been building to this. That you have to have Christ. Christ, yep, faith in Christ is how you get Christ. Faith needs the means of grace, the Word of God, to declare Christ to us. And also the sacraments, by which Christ is also, in a visible word, declared to us. This should make us value the means of grace so much, brothers and sisters. Not value them for their own sake, but for Christ's sake. Because it's here that we get Christ himself, through the ordinary means of grace, through the word read, the word preached, through the sacraments, that we get union and communion with our Savior. We should treasure these things above all else in the world. And we should find them to be a great encouragement and usefulness to us, as baptism in particular is, and that's our study tonight. On baptism. I want to think through two questions as we think about what the Scripture says and under that, what the Catechism says about baptism. Two questions to structure our thinking tonight. Number one, what is the comfort your baptism gives you? What is the comfort your baptism gives you? Because it should give you comfort, shouldn't it? Right? It's a means of grace that God has given. It should bring comfort. What comfort does it give? Here's the first thing. Baptism gives you the comfort of bringing you into the family, the covenant family of the triune God. Baptism gives you the comfort of knowing that you're brought into the covenant family of the triune God. Our first text here is Matthew 28:19. and 20. This is where Jesus institutes the sacrament of baptism. He says, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I'm sure you know the context as Christ speaks those words. It's very well known. He's there saying farewell to his disciples after a manner of speaking. He's going to ascend up to heaven, and he is going to sit at the right hand of the throne of God, and he's going to pour out his Spirit on them to fill them up with power for witness to him, to build his church. And as he goes, he gives them two things. Did you see it as we read the text? He gives them the word and sacraments, doesn't he? It's right there. Go make disciples, baptizing and teaching. There it is. Ordinary means of grace, right there, that he's equipping his disciples with. Go make disciples by word and sacrament. Go make disciples by baptizing and by teaching. Now, baptism is already a thing at this point in Scripture, right? We've already seen baptism earlier in the Gospels. We read about the baptism of John. John is proclaiming that the Christ is coming, and he calls people to repent and be baptized. It's a different baptism there. Baptism was a kind of a rite, a symbolic way of cleansing, and that was already present. But Jesus is taking this thing that was already present in the culture, baptism, and he's adapting it and changing it and really elevating it into something new, as our Lord did with circumcision, right? That was something known in the ancient world, but he takes it, he turns it into something more, a sign of the covenant for Abraham, and so our Lord Jesus does with baptism. He makes it into something new. He makes it into baptism that is in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In other words, it's baptism that is this rite that brings you into God's covenant family. This baptism is in a sense, you can think of it like God's signature on us. Right? A signature is a sign of something. Or it points to the person who made the signature. A signature is also a seal. It certifies that if you signed it, then you're bound to it. It's ascribed to you. Baptism is God signing his name on us, saying, "You're mine. You belong to me. You're one of mine." We get God's name put on us in baptism. It's like getting your name changed, or like when you get married and you take the wife takes the husband's last name. When we come to God in faith and become a disciple, we get his name. But it's not just that we get his name, right? Getting his name means something. It means you're part of his family. When he places his name on you, he's bringing you into this covenant relationship with himself. The sense of the words here are baptized into the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Like here's the name, and you're brought into it. Not just that it's placed on you. That now, when you're baptized, you belong to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Loved ones, what a joy it is to belong in life, isn't it? To have a home, your family, husband or wife who loves you, parents who love you, friends who love you, a church who loves you, a place where you belong, and you're part of it, and you're understood, and you're known, and you're cared for, and it's home. What a joy then, surpassing joy, that God says, "I'm bringing you into this family, the family of the triune covenant God, the family of all the saints who are with him," right? Our Lord Jesus says, Matthew 12:49, "Here are my mother and brothers. If anyone loves me," he says in John 14:23, "and he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." That's the sense of what it means to be baptized. God himself coming to be with us, making us his own family. And that's why our Lord Jesus goes on to say, you notice it in 28, verse 20 of Matthew, he says, "Behold, I'm with you always." That's covenant language, isn't it? You're baptized into this family name, and I'm with you. You're part of my family now, forever and ever. I've brought you into covenant fellowship with myself. What a blessing. What a blessing on us, loved ones, that if we've been baptized and our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got his name. We belong in his family. We're part of his covenant. It's staggering. How do we as sinners get such a blessing? Right, sinners don't belong in God's family. And this is where we look at the second comfort of our baptism. Baptism signifies and seals our union with Christ, through whom all these covenant blessings flow. Baptism signifies and seals our union with Christ. Let's look now at Colossians 2, verses 11 through 14. As we look, starting with verse 11, we get this connection between baptism and circumcision that Paul is starting to build. He starts by turning our attention back to circumcision. We can't really understand baptism thoroughly without first understanding something about circumcision. So that's where Paul takes us. Circumcision, as I'm sure you know, is the kind of the Old Testament equivalent to baptism. In the Old Testament, circumcision is the sign that you belong to the family of Yahweh and to his covenant people. God gives Abraham in Genesis 17 this sign of the covenant that is for him and his children after him. It's a graphic sign in the Old Testament, isn't it? It's a bloody sign. It involves a knife. It involves cutting something off. It's not an easy or comfortable thing. And yet it's a symbol of judgment spared, that a covenant requires blood. And yet the blood has been shed by another, that you've been spared, that your sin has been cut away under the knife of judgment, that you are now holy to the Lord and you belong to him. And so God gives this sign to Abraham and his descendants in Genesis 17. But then later on, as we saw in Deuteronomy 30, God's people under Moses are getting ready to enter the promised land. And Moses is reminding them that they've been circumcised physically, but they need something deeper, right? They need their hearts to be circumcised. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, where God promises his people this, that after they've been exiled and brought back to the promised land, he himself would circumcise their hearts. It says, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. As they're on the brink of going into the promised land there in Deuteronomy 30, God wants his people to know you need your heart changed. You need the sign of the covenant to get down in your heart and God himself to come make you alive to him. That you need this radical change. They needed this individually, and they also needed it as a nation before God. And I think, as back to Colossians 2, verse 11, with that in the background, when Paul says, you also were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, I think that's what he's talking about. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, God circumcising your heart. Not a man circumcising your flesh, but God himself coming into your heart. His spiritual heart surgery has happened, and he's made you alive to him. When does that happen? It's interesting. He doesn't point to individual conversion, though that is where spiritual heart surgery, resurrection life comes into our hearts at our conversion. But Paul points us to Christ's circumcision. Interesting. Look at verse 11. If you've got it there, he says, it's by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He's saying, your hearts were circumcised in Christ's circumcision, which begs the question, what does he mean by Christ's circumcision here? 8-day-old baby Jesus was circumcised. Even that was for us, loved ones. Even as an 8-day-old baby, he was already the one making atonement for sins. He was taking in himself as the innocent one, taking a little piece of the judgment that we should have deserved. He becomes sin for us. But of course, that circumcision that Christ received as an 8-day-old baby is pointing forward to his circumcision, capital C, which happens on the cross. As he goes to the cross, the knife of God's judgment falls, and Christ become sin for us, is cut off so that we live as his people. That's what all the circumcision from Abraham on has been pointing forward to, when Christ is cut off for the sake of his people. And he bore our sins in his own body on the cross, and he's cut off for our sakes. Paul's saying, that's when God circumcised our hearts in Christ crucified. How do you get that applied to your heart and your own experience? Well, it's through putting your faith in Christ. You put your faith in Christ, and that act becomes counted to you, and it comes into your heart, and your heart gets circumcised in his death for your sakes. Verse 12 points us that this is what baptism is all about. Paul brings in baptism here. This is where we are buried with him in baptism, in which also you were raised with him through faith and the working of God who raised him from the dead. Through the Holy Spirit uniting us to Christ by faith, we get Christ's death and resurrection for ourselves. And that happens, Paul says, in our baptism. That baptism is the sign and the seal of being brought into that union with Christ, such that his death and resurrection is counted to us, applied to us. So baptism means, then, that you've died. It's a death certificate for your old self, your old sinful self in Adam, dead in your baptism, in Christ's death. And then this new self in Christ, made alive in your baptism. Baptism says your old sinful self in Adam has died forever. Your new self, this self in Christ, is alive in righteousness forever. This gives us a twin engine encouragement in the Christian life, doesn't it? That as we face struggle with sin, as we face temptation, as we face difficulty in the Christian life, we know we've been baptized. I've been brought into union with the buried Christ and the ascended Christ. And so also I have died to sin. Sin, you have no authority over me, no power over me. Still slip back into the old habits and the old temptations are still strong, but your fundamental identity has changed now. The Christ's resurrection is at work in you. Baptism points to all this, loved ones. It signifies it as a sign pointing to it. It also seals it. The heart of it is what Galatians 2:20 says, isn't it? I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what baptism is all about. We also see here in Colossians 2, in these verses, that baptism seals to you all the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection. That when the Spirit comes, brings you into this union with Christ, and you're baptized, and that signifies and seals your union with Christ, that Christ's death and resurrection are powerfully applied to you, that you receive all the blessings of the covenant of grace. So verse 13, Paul describes one of the chief benefits of all that flow from this union with Christ in our baptism. He says, you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. It's where we get that wonderful imagery of baptism as a cleansing and a washing, the water that washes away the stain of sin, right? That's what we receive in baptism. We receive in Christ, in union with him, the forgiveness of all our sins. Verse 14 says that our debt has been wiped out. The debt we had under God's law has been it's been cleared. God nailed the receipt of your bill to the cross in Christ. And it's not yours to bear. It's gone forever. Where do we go? Loved ones, where should you go when your conscience condemns you? And those present struggles you continue to deal with and wrestle with continue to haunt you. Turn to Christ and go to Christ in your baptism. Go back and say, Lord, you yourself baptized me. I was baptized into your name. I was baptized into union with Christ. And I have a death certificate to sin and a birth certificate to resurrection life in Christ. And sin has no authority over me. This is the sweet comfort of our baptism. This is why Martin Luther, you may have heard this little line from him, when he was tempted, when he struggled with doubts, when he felt tempted and was facing sin, weakness, and temptation, he would say, "I am a baptized man. I am a baptized man." He kept going back to that in his fight against his sin. This is who I am now. So that, loved ones, is some of the comfort of your baptism. Let's look now in closing at the obligation of your baptism. What obligation does your baptism place on you? The Westminster Shorter Catechism says that baptism includes our engagement to be the Lord's. Our engagement to be the Lord's. It's a wonderful way of phrasing it, isn't it? It's, yes, engagement to be holy, engagement to be obedient, engagement to be faithful, but engagement to belong to the Lord and to be faithful to the Lord. Right? It's a Godward obedience and faithfulness that our baptism engages us towards, like a wedding ring engages you to. Right? It's a sign and seal of your marriage. And it engages you to belong to the other and to be faithful to the other. So with God in our baptism, we've been engaged to be Godward people, devoted to Him, not our own, belonging to Him, and therefore living to Him. And the context of Colossians 2 bears this out for us. I almost read Colossians 3, the entire chapter, in our earlier sermon, in our earlier scripture reading, because Paul really dives into, starts unpacking some of what this means for us that he's been talking about in chapter 2. Let me read 3, verse 1. He says, "If then you were raised with Christ," remember, baptism means being buried and raised with Christ, right? "If you've been baptized into Christ," he could have said, "you've been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God." To be baptized into Christ is to be raised with Christ, and baptism, therefore, sets a heavenly obligation on your life, a heavenward obligation on your life. It's like baptism is being born from above, and therefore, going heavenward with your life, that God in baptism is putting an obligation on you to live a heaven-directed life, a life that is drawn irresistibly towards Him. Think again of circumcision, the comparison here. God gives Abraham the sign of circumcision as a promise to drive him on to the fulfillment of all that God has promised, the inheritance that's ahead of him. So it is with our baptism. It's to lead us heavenward. It's a heavenly birth with a heavenly destination. Are you baptized? Then you have an obligation to live a heavenward life. Second thing we see here in the context of Colossians 3, baptism obligates you to put to death sin. You've died to sin, therefore put sin to death. Colossians 3, verse 5, "Put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." And then verse 8, "Put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth." If we have died and risen again in Christ, and God's signature is on us, and we are His family, how can we not fight sin? We have this obligation to put off sin and to put on Christ. Therefore, loved ones, since we belong to Him, let us live to Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the gift of our baptism, that You've given us this precious means of grace. Help us to make good use of it. Help us to treasure the comfort of it and be strengthened by that. And help us to fulfill the obligation You've placed on us. Lord, strengthen our hearts in the faith of Christ. We pray it in His name. Amen.